We're going to go ahead and jump right into Ephesians chapter 4. As we look back at the early church, Emperor Julian, who was writing in the early 4th century, a pagan emperor, regretted the progress of Christianity, that this small cult, this small sect, began to blow up. And the reason he regretted it is because it pulled people away from all of the Roman gods. And a pagan emperor writing in the early 4th century said this. He said, atheism, and the early writers would call the Christian faith atheism. And the reason is because Christians denied all of the numerous pagan gods. So speaking of the Christian faith, Emperor Julian said, has been specially advanced through the loving service rendered to strangers and through their care for the burial of the dead. It is a scandal that there is not a single Jew who is a beggar, and that the godless Galileans care not only for their own poor, but for ours as well. While those who belong to us look in vain for the help that we should render them. These Christians are making the Roman Empire look terrible. Why? Because these guys love their supposed God so much that they take care of their own people better than anybody else. And not only do they love and take care of their own people, they're taking care of our people and showing all the things that we're not even doing. Word on the street in the first few centuries about Christians, a man named Tertullian listed the characteristics that were common to early Christians. Discipline, goodness, wisdom, temperance, chastity, compassion, truthfulness, and freedom. Tertullian said, whoever wishes to understand who the Christians are must seek to employ these marks for their discovery. In other words, those who lived as mature believers in Christ were so different than the unbelievers around them that their lives provided an apology or a defense of the faith for Christianity. In other words, the early apologists in Christianity would argue for the truthfulness of Christianity, and the way that they would argue the truth claims of Christianity is by pointing fingers and looking at the transformed lives of Christians all around them. Their lives are so radically different. There's no other explanation. And Aristides wrote an apology. When we say apology, we just mean a defense to the Emperor Hadrian. Pagans are getting wind of the lives of Christians, and I want to read to you the word on the street about Christianity in just the first couple centuries of the faith. He said, speaking as an outsider, they do not commit adultery or fornication, nor bear false witness, nor embezzle what is held in pledge, nor covet that which is not theirs. They honor father and mother and show kindness to those near to them. And whenever they are judges, they judge uprightly. They do not worship idols made in the image of man. Whatever they would not want others to do to them, they do not do to others. They comfort their oppressors and make them their friends. They do good to their enemies. Their women are as pure as virgins, and their daughters are modest. Their men keep themselves from every unlawful union and from all uncleanness. Falsehood is found nowhere among them. They love one another. From widows, they do not turn away their esteem, and they rescued orphans from anyone who treats them harshly. The one who has gives to him who does not have without boasting. If there is anyone among them who is poor and needy, and if they do not have any extra food, the Christians fast 2 or 3 days in order to supply to the needy their lack of food. They obey the commands of their Messiah with much care, living justly and seriously as the Lord their God commanded them. What if this was the word on the street about Christians today? What if this was the word on the street in Wetumpka, in Tallahassee, and Eclectic about those Christians at Reformation Baptist Church? This is exactly what The Bible teaches us in Ephesians chapter 4. The title of my sermon is One Another, Part 2. And I want to read this passage. So let's stand together in honor of the reading of God's Word. And what we will do is begin reading in chapter 4, verse 25. And we plan to do just some brief recap. And then we'll pick up. And we'll go ahead and at least plan to read into chapter 5, verse 2 with hopes of getting there. After Paul tells them, you need to put off your old self, all of your sinful desires, because you've been made new. You're a regenerated person. And then you need to put on your new self. What do you mean, Paul? That's such a vague concept. What does it mean to put on a new self? Well, he answers it and he gives us very specific directions that characterizes the life of Christians. And that's where we pick up in verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor. Why? For we are members of one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. You may be seated. Having been created in God's image and through the fall marred in sin, in Christ, we're recreated, we're regenerated to more clearly reflect the image of God through the person of Christ. And now, Paul tells Christians to rid themselves of all of these vices in this list, vices which are detrimental to community life as a church, and he gives us virtues that we should cultivate all the more in our lives. And we end with the summarizing virtue of all virtues, which is love. And he gives us the defining mark of love, which is the Father's love in giving his Son and by Christ sacrificing himself on the cross. And so we see how we're to live out our identity in Christ. Traits of holiness. Number one, we saw last week that we're to replace falsehood with truth. The ninth commandment commands us against bearing false witness against our neighbor. The Children's Catechism teaches us that the answer is to tell the truth and not speak evil of others. And then Paul provides the foundation. He says, guys, you're members of one another as one body. In other words, what he's teaching us and what we want reflected more in the life of Reformation Baptist Church is this: to breed a culture of honesty and truth and trust one with another. Why? Because we deeply care for one another. Number two, he goes on, and we see that we're to replace sinful anger with righteous anger. We see that anger has its rightful place, but easily it slips into sin. We already talked about how righteous anger, there's a time to have a sense of righteous anger where we're angry against the things that cross God's holiness. God expresses anger. But it's never when we're personally convenienced. It's never personal, which is what most of our anger tends to be. Righteous anger is when it affects the glory of God. Unrighteous anger, which is most of our anger, is when it affects us. It crosses our pride. There's an old saying that says this: don't go to bed with unresolved conflict or else you will sleep with the devil. You know, in all of these things, Adam made mention to it last week, if you're a father, you should be seeking to be an expert on the hearts of your wife, on the hearts of your children. And you want to know their hearts so that you can lead them, so that you can love them. If you're a pastor, you want to seek to be an expert on the hearts of your people so that you can love them and shepherd them and care for them. You want me to tell you the best way to be an expert on others' hearts for their good? Look at your own heart. All of these things are common to all of us. So sometimes we preach about things and you're like, man, he must be really seeing something or getting on to something. Yeah, I am. I see this in my own heart. And then you see it in yours because it's common for us all. And Paul says, be careful the way this slips in to nursing and rehearsing this anger. How many of you have had circumstances and you nurse it and you rehearse it in your mind and it quickly turns to anger? Paul says, resolve it quickly. And then we see number three, replace stealing and greed with working and generosity. The word labor means to work hard. It means tired toil. It means strive and struggle. Let me ask you a question, and I think this is as biblical as can be. There is a prideful satisfaction in work. If when we work at the end of the day, our heart and our motive is, look what all I did. Certainly that's prideful. But let me ask you a question as a Christian. Have you ever put in an honest day's labor? Have you ever worked hard with your hands, with your mind? And at the end of the day, there is such a sense of joy and satisfaction as you lay down at night. This is what God created us to do. And one way or the other, He created us for Christ-exalting labor, and we find satisfaction in that, not so that we can store up goods for ourselves, but so that we can be generous with others. And so the Bible continually warns us and urges us towards contentment, towards generosity. But we finally come to number four. Replace foul talk with fruitful talk. And this is where we pick up. Look with me in your Bibles in verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. This could be one of the most popular verses in all the Bible, and for good reasons. Look with me in verse 25. Christians are told to speak the truth and not falsehood. He's already told us in verse 14 that we're to speak the truth in love. In other words, we're to speak things that build up, not things that tear down and pervert. Proverbs 18:21 says, the tongue has the power of life and death, and those who love it will eat its fruit. In other words, what we already know is that the power of the tongue has eternal echoes. Think about it. How many of you can remember, good or bad, how many of you can remember something that someone said to you years ago, just as if they said it yesterday? Raise your hand. How many of you can remember something from decades ago, for good or bad, and it is as clear as they told you 5 minutes ago? Raise your hand. He says, let no corrupting talk. He says this for a reason, and we very well get the reason. The word corrupt, it refers to something rotten, something worthless. The same word is used in the Bible for bad fruit, for bad trees, for bad fish. Think for a moment and just visualize and consider the smell of rotten fish, of decayed fruit. It's as if in verse 29, what Paul is doing is saying, thinking of that rotten fruit, thinking of that decayed fish, he's putting a gag reflex in our guts against all profane talk. Friends, let's stop and think for a minute. We live in an absolute pond of profanity. And it's become so acceptable in so many diverse ways, we don't even blink most of the time. And Paul's putting a gag reflex. When you hear profane talk, when you say something profane, whether it's not just cuss words, anything, is there ever something in the pit of your stomach that just turns? And Paul's saying, push back against that. The reason I'm making a big deal about this is because it has become more and more acceptable and younger generations, particularly among young, hip, Reformed Christians. It's as if profane talk, profanity, is becoming a virtue and not a vice. We've even seen this in the pulpit over the last few years. Not in our church, but this is beginning to take over. It's almost as if cussing in the pulpit is a virtue. Well, the Bible never says that that word is a foul word or a cuss word. Friends, when did we begin to think that profanity was virtuous? Verse 12 in Ephesians 4. To equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up. Verse 16, he says, each part works properly so that it builds itself up in love. And again in verse 29, speak things that build up in one way or the other. This doesn't mean just empty flattery. This doesn't mean just always be the guy who says the things that are just, you know, flattering to others. But it's say things that are helpful. Look in your Bibles. He says, as fits the occasion, give grace. What that literally means is the Greek is speak those things that impart spiritual blessings to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Some of your Bibles say, as fits the need. In other words, we ought to be attentive to the needs of others around us. Physically, emotionally, spiritually. And we're to speak to one another in the church as adopted sons and daughters of God and to strengthen one another in Christ. Let's take an exercise just for a moment. And everyone has to participate. Take all of the words that you can remember that you've spoken over the last month. And I want you to hold out a jar and I want you to put all of the words that you've spoken in the last month, maybe even the last week, put it in the jar. Smell the jar. Is it the smell of life or is it the smell of death? I think that's the picture that Paul's given us here. Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise commends knowledge. Listen to this, verse 11. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. Verse 23, to make an apt answer is joy to a man, and a word in season, how good it is. When is the last time that you were in the body of Christ and someone said to you something to you and you weren't expecting it, but you just went home thinking, that was just what I needed to hear right when I needed to hear it. This is what we do in the body of Christ. And so Paul's warning us, it matters what we say. It also matters who we say it to. It additionally matters how we say it. And so he's casting out all evil language that fouls up the community. Sarcasm, complaints, sneers, cynicism. And look back in verse 14. He says, speak the truth in love. It literally reads, truthing in love. One of the best explanations of this verse I have ever read in all my life is from a man named Clinton Arnold. And I want you to listen to this because I think this is very timely even for our church. On the one hand, Arnold says, sometimes believers can be so passionate about ensuring fidelity to right doctrine that they develop a critical and mean spirit that is destructive to community life. On the other hand, Christians can sometimes be so committed to loving one another that they forget that the Christian community is founded on a common set of convictions that ardently need to be maintained and confessed. And so we're to speak the truth in love. We're to speak in a way that builds up one another. We could camp out there, but Paul goes on. He doesn't stop. Look in verse 30. Replace self-centered animosity with gospel-centered love. He says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And Paul just lays it out one after the other. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. I want you to stay with me right here in verse 30. Paul gives a conjunction. The conjunction is and. And connects two things together. He's immediately connecting the way we speak to our relationship with the Holy Spirit. But in the bigger scheme of things, he's saying the way that you handle all of these things that we just spent the last 15, 20 minutes talking about it, all of these things affect your relationship with the Holy Spirit. In other words, the relationships among God's people in the church affects the Holy Spirit and your relationship with Him. He's saying when you hurt God's people, this hurts the God who indwells those people and has united them to Him. When he uses the word grieved, it's the same word or similar from Isaiah 63:10 when after the Exodus and all that God had done for His people, they continued to rebel against Him. And Isaiah says this, but they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. Therefore, He turned to be their enemy and Himself fought against them. We quote this verse a lot. To grieve in the Greek means to cause severe or mental emotional distress. You could also say you irritate, you offend, you insult the Holy Spirit. And we need to remember right here that the Holy Spirit is not an it. How many of you have, without thinking about it, referred to the Holy Spirit with an it pronoun? The Holy Spirit is not some mystical, distant force that's like, we get God, we get Jesus, we got the Bible, but the Holy Spirit, like, what is that? Look at how the Bible portrays the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is a person of God, which heightens the offense of all of these things so much higher. And when we take the rest of the Bible in account, we see that the Holy Spirit, and I'll just rattle them off, He bears witness. He speaks. He intercedes for believers. He has thoughts. He has desires. He dwells in believers. He searches. He teaches believers. He leads God's people. He gives gifts. He manifests God's presence. He convicts of sin. He regenerates. He glorifies Christ. I'm trying to work on this. My daughter tells me I'm getting too emotional when I preach, and I'm trying to watch against that, but I just want to say something. Sometimes when we're worshiping, I'm telling you, when we sing, it is the most beautiful sight that I ever lay my eyes on. But sometimes when we're worshiping, I'm thinking, I don't think that we have even begun to realize just how big of a deal what we're doing really is. Friends, when we gather, when we sing together in a few minutes, when we hear the preached word, do you realize that God dwells in us? God is with us in a way when we gather, in a special way that He is not with you when you're on your own. He lives in you, but when we gather, and if, brothers, we're not just showing up here casually and saying, let's sing a few songs Luke picked out. The Holy Spirit lives in us. He is in our church. And when we gather, we're a reflection of Him. This is huge. And He says, be careful not to grieve Him. He says, you've been sealed with the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says, do not quench the Spirit. In other words, question, does what offend God and break His heart offend and break yours? To be sealed means that you're marked with ownership. It's God's protection and promise for Christians. He has sealed us. He has protected us. He has promised us that what He started in you, Hunter, He will complete. And He has put His Spirit in you to guarantee that He's going to unfold that. And so Paul's argument here is that as those who are secure in the Spirit avoid everything that's out of holy harmony with who God is. One scholar explained it this way. The fact that God has marked believers as belonging to Him through the Spirit, and the fact that He will be with them to the end of the age, should motivate us all the more to live in a way that's consistent with who God is. Why would we then insult the very one who indwells us and secures us for eternity to come? We could stop there, but Paul keeps moving, and so do we. He lays out a virtue list, a summary list. And he often does this, and if you put these together, you put away the vices, you put the virtues together, honestly, you just have a picture of Christ. But I want you to see what he says. Again, follow in your Bibles. Let all be put away from you. In other words, let every form and manner of everything that we're fixing to walk through, let all of it be put away from you. In other words, put away your sinful and childish ways, because friends, you are in Christ. He starts with bitterness. This is smoldering resentment. It's animosity and harshness. Listen to Hebrews 12. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble and by it become defiled. He's saying, Reformation Baptist Church, be careful, because when you begin to plant and you begin to dig and you put seeds in the ground, if you can continue to nurse those things and water those things, it's going to grow. It's the nature of living things. And if you're not careful, if that takes root in your heart, it will cause trouble, and by it many will become defiled. So go ahead and put it all away. He keeps moving and he says, wrath. This is rage. This is, many scholars say, like an outburst. Put all of that away. He moves on to anger. We've seen this word already. Many scholars say that this is like a smoldering inward sense. He goes on and he says, clamor. What in the word does clamor mean? I didn't know either until I looked it up. In the Greek, it refers to a shouting match. It's two people who are in an outcry of passion and they begin to fuss and fight and holler at each other. Put that away. And then he goes on and he says, slander. This just simply means that you're defaming someone, you're insulting someone, you're despising the image of God in someone else. You say, I've made it through so far. You ain't talking about me. Keep reading. Along with all malice. Do you know what malice is? Quite simply, it's ill will. Let's take a little test. Have you ever had ill will toward another brother or sister in Christ? Guilty across the board, myself first in line. It means that you have a mean spirit. It's a vicious attitude towards someone else. And I'll tell you what I'm working on in my own life, my own sanctification, and maybe it'll be helpful in yours. I think that we should do more and more, a better and better job of this as Christians. When you're in doubt about someone else, you have a conversation with someone else, assume their best motives and not their worst. This is all of us. Have you ever went home? Can we just be honest? Have you ever went home and thought, I wonder what they meant by that? Raise your hand. Huh. You know, I didn't think about it at the time, but what's he getting at? What's he really mean by that? Friends, let's assume the best and not the worst. Let's not be naive. We know that even those in Christ have a sinful nature. But he's saying, don't always assume. Don't have ill toward each other. Don't be naive. The consequences of sin remain, but all the malice should be immediately put away. And 1 Peter 3:8 says this, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Here's where Greek matters, John. Because in the original language, it's written in such a way that tells us that this is an ongoing process. You know what that means? This is going to require continual and progressive action. This means you're never going to get to the point to where you say, I'm so glad I'm done with that. This is a fight that you'll finish when your body lays in the grave. He says, go on in your Bibles, chapter 4. We're just walking through a verse at a time. Be kind to one another. It means to be loving and benevolent. We've already seen this in Ephesians chapter 2. Turn back just a little bit in your Bibles. You know, we often speak of God's grace. We often speak of God's mercy. But you know, the Bible also highlights God's kindness. God has been kind to us. Verse 6, God raised us up and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, God has been kind to us far more than we will ever deserve. Romans chapter 2, or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Reading that verse this week, I read about an old story from the 4th century that just gripped my soul. In the 4th century, there's a man by the name of Augustine. It would be helpful if you've at least heard of that name, because outside the Bible, he's probably one of the three greatest giants in Christian history that's ever lived. Augustine was wilder than all of us put together. Augustine goes back to the time that he was a child, and he said that he once stole fruit just for the thrill of stealing. It didn't stop there. He went on. And just to put it at this and move on, he was wildly addicted to sex. That is very clear from reading his biography, and he's quite honest. He got consumed in cults. He's finally brought to Christ in Milan under a man by the name of Bishop Ambrose. Augustine, this titanic figure, speaking to Ambrose about his salvation, said this: it was not your great teaching. I scarcely expected. I knew that I would find the teaching that I found. But he said, and I quote, it was not your great teaching, but that you were kind to me. And if the servant is that kind to the sinner, how much more the master may be than the servant. Be kind to one another. He goes on, he gives us another virtue. He says, tender-hearted. It means to be compassionate in heart. Christy and I have been talking about this a lot over the last year. So, what does it mean to be tender-hearted? It means that you have a person who's been offended in heart and they refuse to become bitterly guarded. Let's just talk frankly again. How many of you have ever been deeply hurt by somebody? Bitterly betrayed. And you thought, you know what? I'll make sure that doesn't happen again. Because I won't ever put myself out there like that again. Is it just us, or has anybody else felt that way before? I will make sure that the walls around my heart are so high that that's not going to happen. And he addresses it right here. It's impossible to be a Christian and not have some sense of compassion in heart. That's what it means. Tender-hearted. How are we going to do this? Paul's already told us. Keep reading. Forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Jesus told a parable in Matthew 21. And it's one of my favorite parables in the Bible. He said that a man owed a debt to a king. And it was a debt that would take 10 lifetimes to repay. It was an unpayable debt. The man went to the king, and the king pardoned the debt. You mean you don't owe me anything? The debt is pardoned. The man goes out and he goes to all the people that then owed him a debt. You think this is where the story gets good. Like there's fixing to be a big bow right here. And right as you think that, you watch this man, and I'm visualizing as much as we can. He goes up to all of those who then owed him $5. And what does he do? He chokes them for every last penny until they pay everything they owe. How often are we that man? How often do we identify with the wrong character in the Bible? Jesus paints another picture. He paints a picture of a woman who gives everything that she has shamelessly at the feet of Jesus. And he looks at the Pharisees and he says, who really loves? The one who loves, the one who forgives, is the one who has realized just how much they've been forgiven. Those who realize just how much they've been forgiving ought to be forgiving of others of so much less. Paul connects these two ideas together in 2 Corinthians 2. He says, not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. In other words, all of this is a bigger scheme of Satan. C.S. Lewis said this, to be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. How often do we harness unforgiveness? Guilt is the underlying plague of the soul. Forgiveness is the fundamental cure. I was reading this week that the head of a large mental hospital in England, Secular Psychiatry, once famously said this, I could dismiss half my patients tomorrow if they could be assured of forgiveness. Friends, how often do we call it by some other worldly psychiatric label, psychological label, when in the reality, I wonder how often is it just the plague of guilt on the soul and the yearning to truly be forgiven? Brothers and sisters in Christ, I ask you the same question I've been asking myself all week. Is it possible for you to forgive another brother more than God has already forgiven you? Consider the power of unforgiveness. Unforgiveness, I believe, is the most powerful thing in all the world. Except the three words, I forgive you. We're teaching our kids this. When we sin, when we mess up, we repent. And when we go to each other and there's been a legitimate issue, concern, what we don't do in our house, what we try not to do is say, hey, no problem, my bad. No. There is something that unlocks the key to the soul when you can look someone in the eye and say, I forgive you. And I forgive you as God in Christ has already forgiven me. You want to see forgiveness? Then see the cross. See that for all who repent from their sins, these sins and more, and turn to Christ, God satisfies His wrath and He forgives you in Christ. And He releases you and He releases me so that we can forgive others. F.F. Bruce said, and so constantly in the teaching of Jesus, the free grace of the Father's forgiving love is the pattern for His children in their forgiveness of one another. I want you to look back over these characteristics. Look back starting in verse 25. He comes to the foundation, he comes to the barrel. Show me a person, verse 25, who speaks truthfully. Show me a person who's angry without sin. Show me a person who edifies others with pure talk. Show me a person who pleases the Spirit. Show me a person who treats others graciously. And show me a person who forgives eagerly. And I'll show you a person that's living in the love of Christ. We could go on. That's a good place to stop there. Father, we love you. And as your children, we just bask in your forgiveness. Lord, we are a forgiven, a released people. You live in us. The things of this world that captivate our attention, that pervert our perspective, and we come together this morning to remember that God has forgiven us in Christ. And now we have a mission, a ministry, to see that others are reconciled and forgiven in Christ. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't sit simply as those who are forgiven. I pray that we would see that others are forgiven by you, that we would be reconcilers, and that we would seek to extend the forgiveness of God in Christ, not only to those who have offended us, but those who are in need of the gospel and ultimately have offended you. And we thank you for your kindness and your free forgiveness. And we pray that as Adam preaches today, as we read the Bible, as we sing, this isn't rocket science. Lord, as we offer these things to you, may you nourish your church. May you sanctify your bride. May you build and edify the body of Christ. And may we love one another in the love of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.